Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll open your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 3, verse 1. And if you're using one of the black chair Bibles, it's page 951. James 3, verse 1. Remember, the larger theme here of the book of James is proven faith, this call to examine your claim of saving faith. It's to see if there's evidence that it's genuine and true. You make the statement, you claim to be born again, but do you actually have the evidence to support your claim? There's a lot of claims that can be made that are fraudulent or without evidence, without proof. As I was thinking through on this again, I was reminded of the Old West, and in the old Wild West, there was a lot of law breaking that went on, a lot of corruption, a lot of scheming, particularly when the U.S. began to offer land grants out in the West, large tracts of land to people. In the mid-1800s, there was a rush to claim these lands, and many would seek the documents to prove that their sections of land, that these tracts of lands rightfully belonged to them. However, this also led to a great deal of corruption and forgery, and many prominent forgers rose to the surface and were places where you could go to get falsified documents. Perhaps there was none greater than James Revis. He was known as the Baron of Arizona. Revis was a real estate agent from the Midwest, and he made his money by changing documents. You would come to him wanting to purchase a piece of property, and maybe you wanted the boundaries weren't exactly clear. He, for a sum of money, could adjust them to be in your favor. He could find documents that nobody else could locate that would prove ownership for you. This earned him a few dollars. Well, through cunning and forgery, Revis came across a document that gave him rights to a large tract of land in Arizona. The tract of land was large in and of itself, but as he began to work through the documents over the course of a number of years with partners and wrestling through, he began to do what he did, alter things, twist things, change things. He began to grow the boundaries of this tract of land that he was ready to file claim for. By the time he was done, he was claiming more than 18,000 square miles in Arizona and New Mexico. Now, just to give you an idea of the size of that, that's larger than the states of Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and Connecticut combined. This claim was known as the Peralta land grant. It was a tract of land belonging to the Peralta family. They were a prominent Mexican family of Spanish descent. And Revis, there were no known descendants of the family. Revis was claiming a document that proved his legal right to ownership of the land. And of course, then he expanded its borders. In March of 1883, Revis finally officially filed his claim for the land. And while the claim was being researched to find out if the documents he provided were in fact genuine, he began to harass the landowners, charging rent for property that people already owned, or offering a quick claim deed if they wanted to purchase land that they had already purchased from him. And it worked in some cases. This large tract of land encompassed areas like Phoenix and Tempe all the way into New Mexico. And along the way, there were several mines, gold mines, silver mines. There were rivers that flowed through with precious water that he now had the rights to. In fact, he sold some of the mines back to the mine owners, sometimes for as much as $25,000. Well, a number of residents were stirred with anger and stirred to action, and they filed a suit to stop the claim. The courts decided that Revis did not have enough evidence to make the claim. They rejoiced, but he was not dissuaded. He tried a second time, and this time he cooked up an even more elaborate scheme that involved marrying a young woman and telling her that she was the long-lost descendant of the Peralta family. From there, he traveled to Spain, he forged documents, he planted the documents in the archives so that they could be found as proof. Unfortunately, he was a little too hasty in some of his documents, and they were easily discovered as forgeries because eventually, under scrutiny, these falsified documents were revealed, the scheme was uncovered, and Rivas was proven to be a fraud. His claim lacked genuine evidence, therefore, he had no claim at all. So even though he claimed a ticket to own this promised land, he had no evidence to back up his claim, no proof. He was justly stripped of his false claims. He was imprisoned for conspiracy to defraud the government. Because without proof, the claim is of no value. And I was thinking that through in light of our faith. Many profess and make a claim of faith. And we think it's our golden ticket into the promised land, through the pearly gates, onto the streets of gold, that we can walk through heaven. And yet we have no proof for our claim to faith. And without proof, the claim of faith is of no value, and it cannot save. That's what James is saying. It's dead, he said. It's worse than demonic faith. It cannot do what you think it's going to do. Therefore, it's imperative that we examine our claim of faith in light of the Scriptures to see if it is true and genuine. And that's what James is calling us to do. He's showing us the proof of genuine faith, because genuine faith will stand up against the scrutiny. The trials of life will prove it. The struggles in life will prove it. It will rise to the surface. It will be galvanized through the difficulties. And not only will those around you marvel at the faith, you yourself will stand back in awe of this faith that God has given you. As we're working through this book, we see five major proofs to consider when examining our faith. Genuine faith is proven through joy. We started the book looking at that. In the midst of trials and temptation and difficulties and struggles, we continue on to consider all things joy. It's proven through obedience, pure religion that ministers mercy, impartiality that loves without cause, without discrimination. It continues to love with the gospel regardless, treating all the same. And living faith that does what the Word commands. It's obedient to the Word. The third section, which we'll begin today, is proven through peace. And then there is proven through your vision of the future and proven in prayer. Today, as we begin this third section of faith proven through peace, there are really three parts to it. We're going to begin the first part here. It's a peaceful tongue. Then there is peaceful wisdom, peace with the brethren. But we'll start with a peaceful tongue, and we'll start with a warning to teachers, because that's where James begins when he talks about it. Well, stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to look at the first five verses this morning, but I'm going to read the first 12 so that we're in the same context here. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth the same from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Father, would you bless your word to us? Would you guard my speech today? Would you enable me to be faithful in preaching your word, not to veer to the left or to the right, but to be faithful in preaching what you have given? In Jesus' name, amen. James is a manual on the genuine nature of Christian faith, and it's also a path to maturity. So it should be both alarming to the reader as well as encouraging to the reader when you walk through the book of James. You should be alarmed at what you read and how far short you come of the measuring rod. And at the same time, you should be encouraged because there are evidences in your life that you really do believe, and you continue on and you keep coming back to it. It should convict us to change where we need to change, and it should encourage us to continue on in the struggle. And this is exactly what James is doing here. He's both warning and encouraging. Here he returns to a theme that he's already introduced, which is something you'll find throughout this letter. He brings the same themes back up and again, almost in a circular fashion as they're building on one another, going up or digging deeper, however you wish to look at it. But he seems to be going around and around on the same features, weaving them in and out as a master writer. He deals with how we manage suffering, how we treat objects of the world, whether we're rich in the world or poor in the world. He speaks of using the tongue and how we use it, the exercise of obedience to the word or disobedience, and deals with deeds of faith. These themes continue to circle around. And as we begin our chapter here, this third chapter of the book, James brings up a matter of the tongue and the effort to bridle the tongue. He first mentioned this at the end of chapter 1 in his encouragement to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He followed that up with the charge in verse 26 that says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It seems, at least in part, he was directing those words to those who would hold themselves up as leaders and teachers in the church. This comes as a very troubling passage to the one who has to handle it and teach it. It's convicting. And what we should note, though, as we go through here and how James weaves this in and even comes after the teachers, and you'll see as he even includes himself in this, that we should be reminded that even the teachers must come to the mirror of God's word and consider it. They must examine their faith too, because it must also be proven. Just because you hold a position of authority within a church does not mean that your claim of faith is genuine. Are the fruits, are the evidences that James describes, are they there? How does your faith endure the trials of life? Does it continue on or does it cave? Even the teacher must have proven faith. As James is addressing this bridling of the tongue here, and he is addressing really the teachers and the leaders in the church, it's a picture of what the Jewish religious leaders and teachers would do. They would prize themselves on being religious without the accompanying mercy to prove it. They would like to teach those things. They would like to claim to be merciful, but they never offered any mercy. Therefore, when they spoke with an unbridled tongue, a tongue that could say, be warmed and be filled, without giving any practical mercy and never offering any clothing for the body or any food for the belly. The Jewish teachers were greatly respected, and they often enjoyed prestige at the feasts, and they would be the honored guests in homes. In fact, wealthy families would pride themselves on taking in a teacher and caring for all of his needs and treating him as the honored guest. Many of the teachers began to love the way they were treated. They loved the seat and the position of honor. In fact, they loved the honor more than they loved the duty. Jesus warned of such teachers in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love their place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others." They loved that position of honor and prestige, but there was no proof or evidence. There was no fruit. Their faith is not proven. This warning that James gives, that Jesus gives, is still applicable today, not only to the Jewish rabbi, but more importantly to the Christian preacher and teacher. As James starts his instruction on the tongue, he starts with a warning to those who teach. I think it's appropriate to begin there. After all, the gift of teaching is a use of the tongue. And there should be a warning that this tool that you use to preach and to teach is a dangerous tool. Be careful with it. So he starts by his warning to teachers in verse 1. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." Now, we know, because we're familiar with the book of James, that he's moving forward here and he's going to be dealing with the tongue, and we've already read the entirety of the passage, but let's just kind of cut that separate for a moment here and really hone in on what's going on here. Now, you might wonder why he would warn against such a job and say, "Not many of you should become teachers." Up until very recent, you might have said, well, you know, teaching is a pretty safe vocation. I mean, I think we all would have said that. I know that things have changed of recent time and because of the depravity of man and the wild nature of unruly generation after generation, we are now to a point where perhaps teacher does rise up on the list of dangerous jobs. Many parents would encourage their children to become teachers because it does seem safe. There isn't a great deal of risk of life or limb in general. I did a search of the most dangerous jobs in America, and according to a 2019 study, the 10 most dangerous jobs, and I'm going to list them in reverse order, number 10 is supervisors of landscaping crews. Now, that one might not trouble you, but it sure did me, because my son is a supervisor of a landscaping crew, and I thought, oh, didn't know he was on the top 10 list of dangerous jobs. Number 9 is the construction supervisor. I'm not sure why it's the supervisors who are at the greatest risk here, but that does seem to be the theme. Number 8 is a structural steel and iron worker. That's those who build the structural skeleton of the high-rise buildings. You can certainly see why it becomes dangerous. Number 7 will be very familiar to those of us in this area, and that is the farmer. Number 6 is the truck driver and the traveling salesman, presumably because of the miles they put on the road. Number 5 is the garbage man, every little boy's dream job. Number 4 is the roofer. Number 3 surprised me. It's pilots. It surprised me because they tell you repeatedly that it's safer to fly than it is to drive, and yet being a pilot seems higher on the risky list than driving. That's concerning, at least for me, because I don't fly the plane, but I do fly with them. And if they die, I die. Number two is fishermen. That should be no surprise. And number one is loggers. But you'll notice as I went through the list, teacher is not on it. See, and even furthermore, preacher, pastor is not on the list. See, while all these jobs risk life, and in some cases, lives of others, what they don't do is they don't risk eternal life and the eternal life of others. It should be noted that when James is talking here about teaching, he's really not talking about the secular vocation of teaching, either teaching in a university or teaching in an elementary school, teaching in a preschool. He's talking about teaching the Word of God. Now, the warning might apply in some measure to a secular teacher because even a secular teacher does wield power and influence over the lives, but he's specifically addressing those who teach the Word of God to the church. And it's heavy and weighting because eternal life is at stake when you teach the Word of God. Now, it does also, though, seem a little bit of contradiction maybe to some because the great commission of Jesus Christ to the church found at the end of Matthew's gospel says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This command is to all believers in the church. It's our responsibility to go and to make disciples, and it's our responsibility to teach others. That is the process of discipleship making. It involves teaching. In fact, every parent is a teacher, and every Christian parent should be teaching their children the gospel, taking the Word of God and applying it to their minds and applying it to your deeds. Putting it on your forehead and on your hands is the idea there. Every parent should be teaching their children. So here James is warning, don't become teachers. Not many of you should become teachers. And it might on the surface seem as a contradiction to what Jesus is saying, where he's saying, go and teach. The warning is primarily for those who would rise to the level of an official teacher, perhaps even to the office of elder, pastor, teacher. But there are some, we are all to be teaching, and this is not standing in contradiction because James is focusing in on those who would rise up as leaders and teachers. And this can be then a troubling passage for local churches on two fronts. One, because it's always a difficult task to find people to step up and serve in ministry, and you're always after the congregation saying you need to discover what your spiritual gifts are, and then you need to get involved and you need to use them because they're not yours, they're for the church. And if you don't use your gifts to bless the church, you're withholding them, you're actually stealing from the fellowship. So if you have the gift of teaching, the call is exercise your gift. Use it. Teach. So on one side, it's a little bit difficult here for the church because James is saying not many of you should come, while the church is saying we need more teachers to step up and be teachers. Perhaps even more troubling, though, is the opposite of that. It's the danger of the one who wants to teach but shouldn't teach. That's another troubling factor in the church. Those who should teach sometimes don't want to teach, and it's like pulling teeth to get them to use their gifts and to mature and to go ahead and be faithful and preach. Partly because they feel the weight of the warning. And then there's the danger of the other side where they long to teach, want to teach, they desire to teach, and they shouldn't be teaching. Well, the warning here from James should be taken not to prevent teachers in the church, not to prevent those who are being called by God, those who are gifted by God to teach, not to prevent them from rising up to the level of teacher, but it should serve as a caution. If the church elders do not think it wise for you to teach, then you need to receive their God-given authority and submit to it, knowing, as Hebrews 13 reminds us, that they have to give an account to God as they watch out for your soul. So if you long for that office of teaching and you say, I want to teach, and the elders are saying, I don't think you're ready. They don't think it's a wise thing for you to teach. Then you need to receive that as coming from the Lord. And if the elders come to you and they're encouraging you to come along and to teach, then you need to receive that as from the Lord. But at the same time, as your gift of teaching is recognized and you begin to exercise it, you need to come into it with fear and trembling, understanding that not many of you should become teachers. He says, not many. He doesn't say none of you should, because some of you should. God has gifted believers in the church with the gift of teaching, and we need to answer the call if we have that gift. But be warned, because the New Testament is filled with teachers who fail at their responsibilities and in some cases go so far as becoming false teachers. In Acts 15, we read of teachers who sought to return the Christian to the laws of the Jews, demanding circumcision and law-keeping. They were known as Judaizers. They were trying to merge Judaism and Christianity together, and they are essentially saying, you believe in Jesus Christ by faith, you're trusting in Him, that's great, but you also must come and submit yourself to the laws of Judaism. They were trying to Judaize the Christians. It's a false teaching. It's a heresy. Romans 2 reveals teachers who would preach the truth and then live contrary. And in doing so, they bring dishonor to the faith. 1 Timothy, we find the novice trying to teach. He's trying to teach what he doesn't know. And Paul is warning Timothy not to put them in that kind of a position. It's dangerous. Not many of you should become teachers. And then there's the warning in 2 Timothy that's about teachers who pander to the desires of people, the fruit of itching ears. This may be what we see most prevalent today. Teachers who are willing to bend and twist and manipulate what is taught, they'll tweak the Word of God so that it is palatable to their audience. It is a great responsibility to open the Word of God and to teach. So James warns, not many of you should be teachers of the Word. And then he gives the crux of the reason for his warning. The latter part of verse 1, he says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This is a greater judgment for those who teach. It's a warning for the false teacher, because there's greater condemnation for the false teacher. Literally, when he says they'll be judged with greater strictness, what it's saying is they're going to catch greater condemnation. Kind of like the mom who's warning the kids when she's headed off to the grocery store and they're staying home alone. You better obey the rules or you're going to catch it when I get back home. That's essentially what James is saying. He's saying, listen, be warned, because you who teach, you're going to catch it in the last day. Be careful of what you teach. Those who lead the masses through the gates of hell with their erroneous gospels are going to catch a greater condemnation when the Lord returns. They will be in the lower regions of hell. They'll face greater torment for their deeds, for they misrepresent God. So too, even the godly teacher will have to give an account for every word that he teaches. Notice James includes himself in the warning here, and he says, we. He too is a teacher. We. We will face greater scrutiny. For the teacher is entrusted with the very word of God. So when he speaks for God. It's no small thing to hold the Word of God and unpack it. When you speak for God. Be careful then what you say. You remember Moses when he ascended to the hill to see the burning bush that was not being consumed. As he reached the bush, the voice of God instructed him to remove his shoes because he was on holy ground. From there, he was given a message to take to the Hebrew leaders as well as to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was going to go and deliver a message and lead the people, the Hebrews, out of slavery. He inquired about this and said, well, who am I supposed to tell him that is sending me? On what authority am I going? And of course, this is where we learn the name of our God in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people, the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is the eternally self-existent God of all creation, the God who speaks in the pages of Scripture. He's telling Moses, you go, you tell them that the eternally self-existent God who is outside of all creation, who spoke things into existence, this is the God who is giving you the message. This is who you are speaking for when you walk before the Hebrews, when you walk before Pharaoh. This same God is the God who calls us to teach today. And it's to Him that we have to give an account for how we handle His Word. Many years later, Moses, again speaking in frustration with the people of Israel, the Hebrews, having received the Word from the Lord, he misrepresented the Word as he struck the rock to allow water to flow. The consequence was that he didn't enter the promised land. There are consequences when we misrepresent the Word of God. We have to give an account for what we teach and how we handle His Word. There is no room for the careless teacher. Teachers are to rightly divide the Word of truth. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. A guard on the tongue. Handling the word of God is a high calling and it has eternal consequences. Irreverent babble leads to ungodliness, and ungodliness leads to the eternal fires of hell. There are many pulpits across our nation this very day who are filled with irreverent babble. May God guard this pulpit from it. One commentator noted that the ill-equipped and poorly grounded teacher who misrepresents God's word can do more spiritual and moral damage to God's people than 100 atheists or secularists attacking from the outside. Whew, thought he's right on. Ill-equipped, poorly grounded teachers, those who haven't disciplined themselves, they haven't dug in, they haven't done the work, but they just simply open the Scriptures, pull a verse, cut it out from the context and run with it. Make it say whatever they want it to say, they'll do more damage than the atheists, 1,000 atheists from outside the church attacking. This is why Paul tells Timothy to do your best in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best. I remind my fellow pastors of this each year when we go into our preaching workshop. I always go to this same passage with them and I say, brothers, we're being called to do our best in how we preach and how we teach. And it should be both an encouragement and an admonishment. The encouragement is that it is as though Paul is patting Timothy on the back and reminding him as a teacher that he has to do nothing more than to do his best. And I tell my fellow preachers of the word that because we're bombarded by excellent preachers throughout history. Many who are excellent teachers and preachers today. And the reminder is that God is not calling you to be them. He's not calling you to do their best. He's calling you to do your best. So be encouraged. Do your best at studying the scriptures, at preparing the sermon so that you can teach faithfully the word of God. But I also tell them that it is a word of admonishment. You need to do your best. Instead of a gentle pat on the back, this is a more of a slap upside the back of the head. Timothy, smack. Do your best. Ed, do your best. Do your best. Don't give the study and teaching of the Word of God a half-hearted effort. Why? Because eternity is at stake. And you have to give an account to God, a very God, for every word that you've spoken. You will give an account for how you delivered the message of Jehovah. And this is a weighty warning indeed. But like Paul, James also gives encouragement and admonishment in the same verse. In verse 2, we see it. He says, "For," or perhaps better, "indeed, indeed, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." Now, the encouragement here is a little bit backhanded. It may soften the blow a little bit. He says, "We all stumble in many ways," including himself again with this word, we stumble in many ways. There is not a man alive who does not fail in many ways, but particularly with his tongue. Someone once noted that the tongue is in a wet place, therefore it can easily slip. James says that if you do not stumble with your tongue, then you're perfect. And furthermore, to prove his point, he says you're also perfect with the body. If you don't ever stumble with your tongue, then you've reached perfection. You're doing well. And if you're imperfect in speaking your tongue, then you'll be perfect in managing your body. And he goes on to illustrate how the tongue dictates the body. And next week, as we dig in more, we're going to discover the tongue and how it reveals what's in the body and in the heart. If you don't stumble with your tongue, then you are perfect in every way. Now, I know that some will come to this and they equate perfection here to maturity and kind of mute it a little bit, saying, and what they see this meaning is that the mature Christian has learned to control his tongue and therefore he's able then to control his body. And while I agree that the process of sanctification in this life should lead us to greater holiness and we should learn more and more control of our tongue and more control of our body, it will not lead to perfection until the day we are delivered from this body of death, as Paul calls it, this sin nature that craves and longs to be rich in the world, while the soul and the spirit longs to be rich in the gospel. A sin nature that continually craves evil. Rather, I think what James is actually doing is I think he's speaking of perfection here. If you have completely mastered the use of the tongue, then you have complete mastery over the body. And we know that no one on earth has that. So this is not a demand that you have perfect control of your tongue and before you can come and teach the Word of God. And I don't want to lower the bar for those who would rise up to teach. But James is also not trying to raise the bar to a point of impossibility. For James acknowledges that he too stumbles when he says, we stumble in many ways. Rather, what this is it's a reminder of the high calling of teaching. Now, I do want to be careful with it because while there is a little bit of comfort here and that we're not expected to be perfect, it still is not an excuse. And so many times we try to use that statement as a means of comforting us. Well, and I mean, I'm not perfect, but we're all sinners anyways, as though we're lowering the bar of expectations. Yes, we all stumble in many ways, but the bar doesn't change. The call is a call to holiness. And when you teach the Word of God, it is a high calling because you are handling the Word of the living God. To teach is to speak for God, and it has eternal consequences. The prophet Ezekiel was given the word of the Lord to deliver to the people, and along with it, he was given this warning in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 to 21. He says, this is the Lord speaking, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you have not warned him. He shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you will have delivered your soul. Here's the crux of the message, Ezekiel. You have the word of God. And when God says to speak to the wicked and evil person and warn him of his wicked ways that lead to destruction, if you fail to do what God has instructed you to faithfully preach the warning, his blood is on your hands because he's going to die in his iniquity. If you preach it and he doesn't heed it, you are free from that blood guilt. The same is true for the righteous person. If they head on into sin and you teach and you preach the word of God that says don't go there, then you are delivered. But if you fail to preach that, and it causes them to stumble, that blood is on your hands, O teacher of the word. It is a grave responsibility to handle the word of God. And I fear that many in the church are cavalier about it. Some feel free to teach what they feel that the scriptures say without any in-depth study or digging in or work at it. They're happy to pull a passage out that they liked without any consideration for the context, and sometimes deliver erroneous messages, godless messages using the very words of God. Others who sit and receive the teaching are not discerning about what is brought to them. Rather than waiting and to hear the word of God unpacked and the warnings that are delivered, instead, they would rather have somebody come and give a few happy thoughts just to get through the week. I don't want any of that sin and hell talk. Just give me something encouraging, warm, and fuzzy that I can smile about that will make me happy as I head into Monday. Yet the teacher is bridled with the responsibility of delivering the Word of God as God has given it. Nothing more, nothing less. And as he considers the word to be delivered, the true minister of the gospel, the true teacher, is stripped and undone by the magnitude of this responsibility. The one who genuinely considers the weight of teaching doesn't walk about boasting. he is undone every time he holds the Word of God to preach. One of my favorite quotes on preaching comes from a pastor whose name I don't know. The quote was given in a book without any recognition. It just said, "One pastor said." But from the time I first read it many years ago, it has stuck with me because I think it well depicts the role of teaching. This pastor says, "There is no special honor in preaching. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and know each time you do it that you must do it again." You want to be a teacher of the Word? When you come to the Scriptures to teach, you are undone by them. It is a weighty responsibility because this is the very Word of the living God. Oh, that every teacher would pray with the psalmists, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." Psalm 141. With James' warning, he gives a couple of illustrations. Bits for horses, rudders for ships. Continues this theme of bridling the tongue. James says in verse 3, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." Here, the picture is of a master horseman who's putting the bit into the mouth of a horse in order to guide the horse. And the amazing thing is that this very small bit pressed onto the tongue of the horse will control the body of the horse. You pull this way and the horse will go that way, and you pull that way and the horse will go the other direction. You can control it with a small bit inside the mouth pressed against the tongue. It can be used by the rider to guide the beast in any direction. It almost seems commonplace to us because we've seen horses all our lives and you see them ridden about, you see them moved and controlled, and perhaps if you've never been on a horse, you presume it's really easy to do and you'll find there is a little more difficulty to it, but nonetheless, we don't think twice about it. We see horses guided all the time. Yet it is a wonderful illustration. Because this beast, who is 1,000 pounds or more, will follow the instruction of the one who is guiding the bit and go in the direction that they lead. So too, the illustration is that one who can guide his tongue will guide his body in the direction that he goes. If the Lord is guiding the tongue, then he leads the body. The second illustration is like the first. Drawing from the nautical realms, James says in verse 4, "Look to the ships also. Though they are so large and even driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs." See, by comparison, the rudder of the ship is very small, yet the boat can be maneuvered by a skilled pilot into very tight places. If you've ever watched these giant cruise ships come into port, they move them slowly and skillfully right up to the dock without crashing, without banging, and they turn the entire ship with a small little rudder. Not only can they be guided safely into the docks, but they can also be driven around great storms or even through storms, as the pilot guides them with the rudder. The whole of the great ship is under the direction of the one who controls the rudder. But understand this, the pilot of the ship is aware that sometimes the rope that connects the wheel to the rudder can break. And if the rope breaks that connects the wheel to the rudder, then the ship will not answer the helm. The master horseman, the absolute master horseman, knows that no matter how well the horse is trained, no matter how much they know the movements of the rider and know the bit, there is always something that can spook the beast so that it doesn't answer the bit. We all stumble in many ways, James says. This is why the ship's crew checks every cable, every rope, every connection before they depart. This is why the master horseman never stops training the horse. This is why the Christian never stops training the tongue and the body with the Word of God. This is why the teacher regularly surrenders to the master's lead. For the teacher to be most effective, his bit and reins must be guided by the master's hand. This is the only way to bridle the tongue. It's the only way to control the body. Notice as we begin to close here the resolution that James comes to in verse 5, just the first part of it. He says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." The tongue is small, and yet it is powerful. Perhaps the most powerful muscle in your body. It has no bones. It's very sensitive to pain. Just get a little nip of your tongue in your while you're eating your lunch today, and you'll be reminded how sensitive it is to pain. Maybe we would do well to bite our tongues more often. Even though it has no bones, even though it's very sensitive to pain, even though it's very small, it can still crush the spirit and wound the soul. It can be used to lead nations into war and to deceive the masses. It boasts of many great things. Now, we often look at boasting in the negative term. But here, I think the boasting of the great things is a higher calling. For the tongue has the power to boast in the gospel. This boasting is a neutral boasting that James writes about. It's not implying good or evil. In fact, it can be applied either way, and I think that's really what James does throughout this passage. He applies this both ways. I think it well describes the power of the tongue, the power to boast of the glory of God, to sing the praises of the Holy One. It can be used to steer the lives of sinners to the cross of Calvary, where they will find the hope and the help that they need. It can be used to comfort the brokenhearted with the compassion of the Lord. It can boast of great things in the gospel. It can be used to set the fire of revival in stirring the soul to repentance. Or it can be used to burn the world with unrighteousness and to lead to the eternal fires of hell. Woe to the one who would teach. May your lips be guarded by the Lord. May the tongue boast of great things. May it boast of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May He be the one who bridles your tongue, that it may sing the praises of God, that it may lead to the way of peace with God. That's the goal of the teacher, is to speak of the peace with God. Peace that only comes through Christ Jesus. That's the role of the teacher's tongue, to lead the way to peace with God. Let's pray together. Father, we come and thank you again for your faithfulness. Your word is clear. It is ever before us. Help us, Father, to rightly divide it. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it. Help us to give you glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.